This past July, I was watching a press conference from the oldest golf tournament in the world. It sounds exciting, and it was. The press conference was being done, and people were asking questions to the number one golfer in the world. His name is Scottie Scheffler. They were asking him questions about how do you hit the golf ball there, wherever you hit it, most of the time right down the middle of the fairway. But then at a certain point in the press conference, he stopped and he asked a question. It was kind of a rhetorical question. He said, "What's the point? What's the point?" And he was talking about everything around. All the cameras, all the lights, all the attention, all the focus from the entire world, really, on this one golf tournament that was taking place. And then he continued by saying, "This is not a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from a sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from a sense of the deepest places of your heart." He then continued and said of his career, "This is not the place to look for your satisfaction." Now think about that for a second. The number one golfer in the world, who has earned hundreds upon hundreds of millions of dollars, who hits the ball straight every single time, it seems, who has everything you and I could ever want in the world. He said, "This is not the place to look for your satisfaction." And what he's talking about is finding your satisfaction, finding your contentment in your career. And we all know he's right. We all know that when we try and put our hope in things in this life, we're never going to be content. Your soul will never be content in anything except for God, because nothing in this world can satisfy you. People say things like, "Once I get that promotion, I'll be satisfied." Or, "Once I get that next increase in pay, I'll be okay. Once my kids start behaving the way I think they should behave and tell them, life will be good. Once my team wins a championship, life will be complete." This is how people think about life. Every single one of us in this room, even if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has thought things like this about life. Because what we do is we try and put our hope, we try and put our contentment in things in this world that will truly never satisfy us. And as we move into the final section in Philippians chapter 4 today, Paul gives us the secret of contentment. He gives us the secret of contentment in verses 10 through 13. How could any of us possibly be content? How could we ever reach that point in our life where our hope and contentment is found not in something that is in the world, but something that is from another world? Let's find out. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Look at what Paul says. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Paul tells us in this text that true contentment, real, lasting contentment, is found in Jesus Christ, not in your circumstances. That's the main point of our passage today. True contentment is found not in Christ, not in our circumstances. Now, I want us to see that in three parts. First, I want us to see that we are to rejoice in God's provision. Second, that we are to learn contentment in all circumstances. And third, how do we do this? What's the secret? We depend on Christ's strength. So look first at rejoicing in God's provision. That's in verse 10. Let's read it once again. Look at what Paul says. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Now we know, as we've been studying Paul's letter to the Philippians, that this letter was written in response to a financial gift that Paul had gotten from the Philippian church. They had given him a financial gift. They had been supporters of his ministry throughout since he had met them, really, in Acts chapter 16. He's mentioned this gift that they had given him several places earlier in the letter, in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2. But now in verses 10 through 23 of chapter 4, he's really going to address it directly. He's going to address it directly. And he does so by telling them what the result of the renewed partnership that they have together was in his own life. Look at the verse again. Look at what he says. I, Paul, rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Because of what this church had done for him, because of what this church had, how they had partnered with him, how they had supported him, this caused his joy in the Lord that he already had, that he's already mentioned, to grow and to deepen. The joy in the Lord he already had was increased and abounded because of their support for him. And that's what he says next. Look at verse 10 again. That now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, the Philippian church never stopped loving Paul. They never stopped caring for Paul. They never abandoned him. They prayed for him. They loved him. They obviously partnered with him in a financial sense to ensure that the gospel would go forth in the ancient world. But there was a time where their concern wasn't able to be tangibly respected. Or it wasn't able to be done and taken place by them. They weren't able to get him what he needed. Paul says, you have revived your concern for me. It wasn't dead. It didn't die. It just went dormant. It's kind of like the Texas bluebonnets. We see them bloom and they're beautiful. And then as it gets hot and colder, they go away. But they don't die, right? They come back. And we see them again the next spring. That's the picture that Paul is painting for us here. Their concern was revived. It came back. But look just for a moment at what Paul says. He says, your concern for me. Now this word in the ESV is translated concern. But a more literal translation would be, now at last you have revived thinking of me. And if you've been with us throughout our study of Philippians, you know that's an important word. Have the same mindset. You have revived your thinking of me. It's the same word in the original. Paul's warm affection and others-focused mindset for the Philippians was matched in how they thought and how they cared for him. Paul was rejoicing. Paul loved that what he had told them about Jesus had tangible effects in their life. It made a difference not only in how they treated each other, as we've seen, but it made a difference in how they loved and cared for him. He loves to see the expression of what the gospel has done in their hearts work itself out in their lives. They wanted to do this. They wanted to love him. They wanted to support him. And they wanted to ensure that he had what he needed. But this church had no opportunity to tangibly partner with him. We don't know why. We don't know why they couldn't tangibly partner with him. Maybe they didn't know where he was. Maybe they didn't have a way to get him the gift that they had for him. But they wanted to partner with him. They had a love for him. They cared for him. But that didn't change whether Paul rejoiced or not. Paul continued to rejoice in the Lord regardless of his circumstances. Did it deepen his joy in the Lord? Did it deepen his rejoicing in God and what God had done in his own life? Absolutely. But this tangible expression of love and care from the Philippian church to Paul made a big difference in his rejoicing. His state of joy was not based on whether he got a check in the mail from the Philippian church or not, or in this case, brought to him by Epaphroditus. He was content because of Christ and the salvation that he had been given through him. Paul's gracious and patient attitude that he shows to us here reflects his confidence in God's provision for his life. Paul was not a guy who complained about not having things that he wanted. Paul was solely consumed with the gospel of grace being proclaimed to the world. That was his focus. That was his obsession. And whether he had something or did not have something didn't determine whether he was rejoicing or not. Friends, be that kind of person. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, be someone who is so content in God's provision for your life that you Find your contentment not in what happens around you, but what happened when Christ saved you. That's where your contentment comes from. It doesn't come from all these other places that we try to look for it. It comes from what Christ has done for you. God knows what you need, and He will provide for you as He sees fit. That doesn't mean that you'll get everything you want in this life. That doesn't mean that you'll want something and ask for it and you'll get it immediately. But God is a God who loves you, who provides for you, and has given you His Son, Jesus Christ, which is all we could ever need. Jesus Christ is where we find our contentment. So Paul has told us what we should think about in verse 10. He's told us that we should be a people who rejoice in God's provision. He's told us to rejoice in God's provision, but now, in verses 11 and 12, he tells us, he says, learn contentment in all circumstances. Learn contentment in all circumstances. Look at what he says in verse 11. Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul wants them to know, to understand that he's not speaking from a position of need. He's not speaking from a position of, once I got this gift, all was okay. Once I got this check, it was all good in my life. He doesn't want them to think that way. He wants them to know that he appreciates, that he loves and cares for them, and he loves that they are loving and caring for him in this tangible way. But he doesn't want them to think that his life drastically changed, his joy in the Lord changed because he got this gift. That's why he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. He lacks for nothing. He is completely at peace where God has him. In a Roman prison. He's completely at peace where God has him in a Roman prison. Why? Because he's there for Jesus. He's there for preaching the gospel. He's there suffering for Christ. He understands that he is exactly where God has him. And Paul makes it clear that he's not in ministry for the money. He's not going around to all these churches, planting these churches, preaching sermons, seeing people come to Christ for the money. That's not what he's doing. He's in it for the advancement of the gospel. You remember chapter 1, verses 12 through 18? Paul's sole concern there, he didn't care who was preaching the gospel. He just wanted the gospel of grace to go forth to a world in need of it. That was his concern. And the reason that he's speaking of not being in need is because at the end of verse 11, look what he says. He's not in need, he's content. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The contentment that Paul has, that he possesses, is not something he got immediately when he was saved. It's not something that he just got immediately. It wasn't something that just appeared. It was learned. You know this. You don't just wake up one day and you're perfectly content with your life. It takes a long time to get to be content with your life. It's a learned contentment. This isn't something we possess immediately, but something that's learned. And even by saying that he learned contentment in verse 11, you know what he's implying there? That there are times where he wasn't content. The Apostle Paul, a man who wrote a ton of the New Testament, is admitting to us 2,000 years later that he, who was a human just like you and just like me, he was a sinner just like you and just like me who needed to be saved, he had to learn this contentment. And so if Paul is saying that he needs to learn to be content, so do you and so do I. We all need to learn to be content with what God has given us. And he's going to tell us the secret to it in verse 13, but I'm going to make you wait for that. But what does it actually mean to be content? That's a word we throw around. That's a word I've used a lot so far this morning. What does it actually tangibly mean to be content? Well, when Paul is saying, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, what he's saying is, I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that's in me. It's another way of saying, I am resting in Christ. I am satisfied in Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs, who was a Puritan, wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It was published in 1648, and it has been beloved by Christians for so many centuries. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I want to read you his definition of contentment. It's amazing. Listen to what he says. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. The heart that's content is a heart that is resting in God. It's a heart that is trusting in God. It's a heart that says to God, I understand you know what's best. I understand you have put me where you put me. I understand you are king of the universe and you rule every minute of my life. And you have put me where you want me. You have given me what you want me to have. And you have given me the greatest gift anyone could ever have, and that is Jesus. The heart of a contented person rests in who God is and what he provides. Paul is not content because of his circumstances. He's not content because of where he is. Again, he's in prison. He's in prison. That is the last place I would be content if I were Paul. But because of the power of Christ at work within him, he is content there. He's not content because of his circumstances. He's content in spite of his circumstances. And what this shows us is the mindset of a man who sees Christ as more valuable than anything in his life. He sees Christ as the chief love of his soul. He sees Jesus Christ as the one who not only saved him, but the one who sustains him. He sees Jesus Christ as so lovely, so valuable, so magnificent that nothing compares, and no matter where he is in this life, he is content because of what Jesus has done for him and has given to him. Being content is not something that this world wants you to be. It's not something the world wants you to be. People make billions of dollars, trillions of dollars with people not being content. Buy this and you'll be content. Buy that and you'll be content. Get this and it'll fix your life. That's a lie. The world says, get this and your heart will be happy. Saturdays are one of my favorite days for one reason. I get to watch college football. And yesterday, I was watching it, and I was thinking about the sermon, and I was being bombarded by the messages that were coming through the ads, through the commercials. And I was being told time and time again, you cannot enjoy this game if you don't have the wings from Wingstop. Then I was told, you can't enjoy this game unless you have the big screen TV from Best Buy. And then I was told I needed a truck from Toyota. And the cherry on top of it all, you can't enjoy this game unless you get the beer from Budweiser. Those are just some of the messages that are thrown into our minds every single Saturday, even as we just sit and watch a game. This world does not want you to think that you can ever be content. Do we have basic needs? Of course we do. If your shirt has a hole in it, you should probably go get a new one. But at the same time, you don't need wings from Wingstop to enjoy a football game. You don't need a TV that's 5 inches bigger to have a better experience. You don't need all those things. But people believe it, and then they go buy it. I'm not saying that that's necessarily bad to have a big screen TV from Best Buy. I'm not. But what I'm trying to show you is the world does not want you to think that you could ever be content. The world preys on the discontentment of the human heart. And the contentment that Paul speaks of here is not perfectly displayed in Paul, as we've seen. It's not perfectly displayed in Paul. Who perfectly displays contentment? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, took on human flesh, lived among us, and embodied contentment perfectly. He was homeless. He often went hungry. He often didn't have a place to stay. But he modeled contentment perfectly. He emptied himself of his divine privileges for a time to come to earth to do what his Father sent him to do, to save everyone who calls upon his name. And the Holy Spirit that lives within you gives you the power to be content regardless of where you are in life, whether it's a good season or whether it's a bad season. And that's exactly what Paul talks about next in verse 12. Look at what he says. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He's experienced circumstances that aren't anything you or I would want to experience. Yes, the ones that he's in right now, right? He's in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard in Rome. But listen to how he describes them in 2 Corinthians 6. Listen to what he says about his own life, about his own ministry. Paul says this, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul did not come to Jesus Christ to live a life of luxury. It was the opposite. He left everything behind. He said, Lord, whatever you would have me do, I will go do. And we've seen in chapter 3, of Philippians. What did he say? I count all things. He listed his resume. I count all things as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul is content because he knows Jesus Christ. He is an immovable force, whether in poverty or prosperity. That does not impact his contentment because he knows Jesus. And he tells us the secret that he has learned the secret to be content. You're probably thinking, okay, I get it, I understand. We as followers of Jesus should be people who are content. How do we do that? Well, Paul learned the secret. He learned the secrets to this. He tells us how. But what does that mean, the secret? In Paul's day, the word secret used here referred to the initiation rites into a mystical false religion. When someone joined one of these religions, there would be a process by which secrets were made known to them. You couldn't learn this secret or that secret unless you joined and came in and became one of us, the false teachers said. But there's something distinctly different when it comes to the secret of contentment here in our text and the way that Paul uses this word. The only type of initiation necessary to learn this secret is to fear and trust God. That's the only type of initiation necessary to learn this secret. He's not trying to be vague. Verse 12 tells us the context of where this plays out, in poverty or in prosperity. And now in verse 13, he's going to tell us the content of the secret. The only way that you can know the secret of what it means to truly be content is if you are a Christian. You will never be content unless you're a Christian. You may be here this morning and you're sitting there and you're saying, I'm not a Christian. Well, let me tell you first, you are welcome here. There's no better place that you could be on a Sunday morning if you're not a Christian or you are a Christian than in a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church. But what I want to tell you is that if you are looking for contentment, if you are seeking to be satisfied by something other than Jesus, you're not going to find it. That's the testimony of the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, you will not find contentment in anything except for God. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, why wouldn't you be? Why wouldn't you be? Now, I'm not going to promise you that your life will immediately be easy. That's, in fact, the opposite of what happens. But what I will promise you is that if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, for your salvation, realizing that you can do nothing on your own to save yourself, that you will be reconciled to God and you will live in relationship with God, not based on anything you've done, but on what Christ has done on your behalf. And only then, when you have come to faith in Christ, when you have said, I can do nothing to save myself, I cling to the cross because of what Jesus has done, that's when you can understand what it truly means to be content, as Paul is going to tell us in verse 13. How has Paul been able to be content? How has Paul, this apostle who's gone to the ancient world, been able to be content in his life through all of his circumstances? It's because he's depended on Christ's strength. That's how. He's depended on Christ's strength. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The secret to being content in any and every situation of your life, wherever God has to you, is Jesus Christ. That's the secret. The strength of Christ is the secret. Whether Paul has a lot of money or a little money doesn't determine whether he's content. Whether he's being praised or persecuted doesn't matter. Whether people are responding in faith to the gospel in his ministry doesn't matter. He obviously wants certain things to happen, but they don't determine his contentment because his identity is rooted in and grounded in Jesus Christ and what he has done for him. Jesus Christ is the one who strengthens Paul to experience contentment no matter his circumstances. He doesn't just try hard to be content. He doesn't just say, well, no, I'm not going to buy that. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to just sit here and put my head in a wall and not think about anything else. That's not what he does. Paul is a man consumed with Jesus Christ. He is a man concerned with the things of Christ. He is a man who sees himself not as someone who's wrapped, his identity is wrapped up in his job. No, his identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That's what he cares about. That's what he's concerned about. That's what he's obsessed with. Being in Christ defined everything for him, whether he had much or little. And that's really what Paul has been telling us through this entire letter, isn't it? He's told us that he loves this church. He's told us that he wants the gospel to advance. He's told us that to die for him is Christ. It's gain. He's told us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel that has saved us. He's shown us the model of how to count others more significant than ourselves in Jesus. He's told us to pursue the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus by living a life with the sole focus of growing spiritually. He's told us to follow good examples. He's told us to count all as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. He's told us to be a people who live as citizens of heaven focused on another world. And now here what he's telling us is to be content in all circumstances. We as citizens of heaven are not to find our contentment here and now, but in the world to come. Heaven is our home. Heaven is where we look to. Heaven is where we put our hope, not in this life. Paul has been united to Christ by faith, and that has transformed everything for him. Now we know that Philippians 4:13 is one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. We've got John 3:16. Jeremiah 29:11, Romans 8:28. But what we need to understand is we need to interpret these verses, these great verses that we all cling to, in their context. This is not a promise that God is going to let you do whatever you want to do, that you can run a 400-meter dash as fast as you want to. That's not what Paul is saying here. This verse, in its context, is about dealing with times of prosperity and times of poverty through the strength that Christ provides. That's what it's about. And that is more important than anything else in this life for you, of being content in any and all circumstances. A wonderful example that I'll never forget of someone who's content is a lady by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you may know who she is. When she was 17 years old, she dived headfirst into the Chesapeake Bay and she misjudged the depth of the water. She was paralyzed from the neck down on impact. She hasn't been able to go to the bathroom by herself. to get dressed by herself, to do anything by herself for the entirety of her life since then. Listen to what she wrote in an article that was published on her website just a couple months ago. She said this. She said, contentment, real satisfaction with God's purposes and plans, comes through making tough choices, leaning hard into Jesus and not away from Him, believing God and not your feelings. All this doesn't come naturally. Even Paul says that he learned the secret of being content. To learn to be content means practicing good choices over and over again. These choices move us away from self-pity and open the door to a sturdy new way of living in Christ. What a testimony from someone. She's 76 now. When she was 17, she hasn't been able to walk or do anything on her own since then. What would it be like if you had a contentment like that? If our church was known as people who had everything they possibly needed in Jesus Christ, that we were so content with our lives, what kind of testimony of what the gospel does in your soul would that proclaim to the world around us? What testimony would that be for you to live each and every day in your life, in your job, with your family, with your kids, with your grandkids, with your family, and your friends? Contentment does not come to us naturally. You know that. This is a hard text to prepare for me because I was exposed in my own life how many areas I am not content. All of us have room to grow to be more content with the things that God has given us and where He has placed us. As I tell you every single week, fix your eyes on Jesus. He saves all who call upon His name. But not only that, His strength and His strength alone is the secret to being content in any and all circumstances. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You this morning for the reminder that true contentment comes from trusting and loving and treasuring Jesus Christ, not from our circumstances. Help us to be a people who are concerned most of all with Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to find our identity in Him, to find our security in Him, and to be a people marked by the contentment that He and He alone provides. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.